Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. I'm kind of continuing my walk through the book of Exodus, specifically the Ten Commandments. And one of the things I think is very interesting, as we sing, I often think about the churches all around the world on Sundays. Because when you think about it, you know, the worship of God on a Sunday begins, you know, early in the morning, and it travels all around the world as the world wakes up to worship God. And that's an exciting thing, that even though we're here, we're kind of a small church in a small town, there's churches all around us doing exactly the same thing. Our voices and our praises raising up together with theirs, not only here, but all across America. And then it jumps across the ocean, and it goes. And, you know, there's worship going on in Asia, and there's worship going on in the Middle East, and in Africa, and Europe. And our voices are just one in this song of praise and worship to Him. And I was thinking specifically about the kinds of buildings that might be seen at that time. And the reasons we'll get into that is because from Genesis or Exodus chapter 20, we're actually looking at verses 19 and 20. We're going to look at some of the ways in which God is asking folks to worship Him. You know, some places are just kind of like ours. If you look at ours, you'll notice this is pretty bare bones place, right? We don't even have a cross up here, do we? So I mean, this is about as not stark. What's the right term? Spartan would, yeah, I guess Spartan. You know, very bare bones. If some places you would go into, they'd have a cross. I remember a lot of places and churches would have verses hanging on the walls. I grew up Episcopalian, so they would have the Stations of the Cross in stained glass around the walls. And we would go in and we would genuflect at the pew, and then we would go in and pull down this little railing and act like we're praying. I was a kid, so I would just act like I was praying, you know. But they had a little kneel thing. You'd go down there and you'd pray and stuff, and then you'd sit down. And I think Lutheran churches may have something similar to that. Do they do the same thing? And then they would process, you know, the priests would come in, and there'd be, I was an acolyte for a while too, that would hold the candle, you know, and drop hot wax on the guy in front of me. But and then someone would come behind swinging the bells, or the smells in the bells, the cant, which would have the smoke going up, you know, and we represent. So a very much more ornate service, you know, but still we would recognize that one. You might go to a place in Russia where believers are meeting, and you would look at the walls, and they wouldn't be bare like this, and they wouldn't have necessarily the Stations on the Cross. They would be full of pictures, and in our mind, perhaps quite gaudy pictures, of gold, very bright colors, you know, showing the apostles, showing the saints, showing Bible stories and things like that, the flood and Noah and Moses giving the Ten Commandments and stuff out of the Gospels, you know, and very different from the setting here, but they're still doing the same thing. They're coming together to worship God, sing His praises, and hear from His Word. And I could think of other places that people are worshiping, you know, house churches, which are very common, especially in areas of Russia and Iran. There are probably still people in China who are worshiping out in the middle of nowhere, in forests, because they're still being persecuted there in China, and the same as in Iran. So whether your building is kind of Spartan or stark or amazingly ornate or just a grove of trees, we are all together worshiping our God and Savior, and that's a very exciting thing. And what the Ten Commandments do, at least the first four of them, is set down a relationship that God is telling His people, saying, this is what I want you to have. This is the relationship I want you as my chosen people to have with me. And as you know, the relationship to God is always also a relationship with people. But here, His first four are, here's how I want you to relate to me. And the last six are, here's how I want you to relate as a community. So let's begin with prayer and then look at this passage in Exodus chapter 20. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that we can gather together as Your people to worship You. Thank You for putting us in the body of Christ. Thank You for saving our souls. Thank You for giving us Your Word. Thank You for so long ago, 4,000 years ago, Lord, giving this message to the people of Israel that they needed to hear and that they needed to be transformed by the laws that You asked them to relate, how to relate to You, how to relate to one another. Help us glean from them, Lord, principles to live by that are still in your church today. May you be glorified by what is presented here, because it comes through me from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, if you'd open up your Bibles, we're kind of looking at this section. I guess you could say the first one is what? In Exodus chapter 1, verses chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3, basically it's don't have any other gods. You know, you shall have no other gods before me, no other gods besides me. The idea is I'm the only God. Now, Scripture is very clear that he's not just saying I'm the only God you can have. Scripture is very clear, even in Genesis, that he's the only God that there actually is. And he's saying, I am your covenant God. You are to be my people. I'm entering into something very special with you. And remember, he called the people together. They were supposed to get prepared for 3 days. This is 3 months after the Exodus. They come to Mount Sinai. God tells Moses, 3 days, I'm coming down to talk to the people, to enter into covenant with them. Tell them to get ready. Wash up, clean up, and prepare, and don't go anywhere near the mountain. So on the third day, people are woken up by a tremendous blast of lightning and thunder and a tremendous blast of trumpets. He says, when you hear the trumpet, you bring the people forward. So the ground is shaking, shaking because of the sounds, and the smoke has descended on the mountain, and it's shaking and quaking and looks like it's on fire. And then God says, now y'all come by, come over here. Now, that'd be tough to come up. Now, they've been with the smoking pillar thing had been with them for 3 months. But now he's saying, I want you to come up to the mountain, right up to this line, because he had a line put in the rocks, I guess, saying, come up this close. So they're supposed to come up this close to this mountain that's shaking and on fire and smoking. And all of a sudden, they start hearing a voice coming out of the mountain. And that's what we hear in the book of Exodus. And so let me turn to it real quickly because I didn't open my Bible to it. Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol, nor a likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Those are the first two commandments that he gives. And the first one is, of course, no other gods. The second is no idols. I want to look at that, and I'm going to flip those verses because we're going to look at verses 4 through 6 here, but I'm going to flip them and actually deal with the last half of the section first, where he says, I am the Lord your God, I am jealous, don't worship or serve them, I'm going to visit the iniquity on your fathers and things. That's what he says happens to those who disobey this commandment. This one has a very stern warning. If you break this commandment, a very bad things will happen to you. And I want to look at that first. He's really saying, you shall not worship or serve them, meaning these gods, which are represented by the idols. Do not serve them. Why? Because I am your God, and I am a jealous God. First, we are in a relationship, and that relationship is to be honored. Okay, this isn't just some willy-nilly thing. He says, we are entering into an agreement here. Now, the word jealous could also be translated zealous. It's the same idea. And I think if you have a wife or a spouse, the idea is you are supposed to have a very special, unique relationship with that person. And guess what? You violate that. That is an insult to the other person. And that's what God is saying. We are entering, I am your God. He's not just making some weird claim. He said, I am having a unique relationship with you. You are not to violate that because I'm not going to give you to anybody else. It's just me and it's just you, nobody else. So don't violate that. And so it's an idea there of very close, passionate, zealous relationship, okay? He's protecting his honor, and he's also protecting them. He's also protecting the truth. Since there isn't any false, since there aren't any other gods, they can make some up and try to worship them, but that's not true. And whenever people go against the Word of God, go against the idea of having false gods, the whole idea is it's against God's glory and it's against truth. And God is against both of those things. He deserves all the glory there is, and truth is what God stands for. When you violate both of those things, God, it dishonors God and brings him away and invokes his jealousy. So what happens is the iniquity falls upon the sons. Now the word there is, does anyone have a different translation? It says it might be visiting the sins of the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Does anyone have a different idea or a different word than visiting? Punishing. The word could mean punishing. It could mean visiting. The idea of there's repercussions. It could be active in the sense of punishing, but it's more than likely here when you put all of Scripture together, it's probably not in the sense of just because, you know, I'll use myself, because I sinned, Andrew is now going to be cursed, right? God is not going to go actively curse him, because Scripture is very clear in other passages that God does not visit the sins of the father on the son. Okay, I'll just quote a couple. Leviticus 18, 25 is a great example. I won't turn there. But there's 7 or 8 verses where God reiterates that he does not curse the children because of what the fathers do. However, the repercussions of what the father does go on to the child. And that's why this is translated a little bit lightlier in the New American Standard as visiting. God allows the decisions that you make to affect your children. And really, if you think about it, if he didn't do that, then we would do anything we wanted to. I don't have to be good. I don't have to do what's right because, you know, God will straighten it out and he'll take care of anything. That's not how it works. You mess up and very often there's repercussions. That's how the world works. We couldn't really live in a world that didn't work that way. If, you know, if the physics, the rules of physics were constantly being violated, it would be a very confusing world. And if the rules of justice and morality and things like that weren't consistently followed, it would be a devastating, confusing world. So God says, if you mess up, there will be repercussions. If you begin a lifestyle of godliness and righteousness, that will be picked up by your children. They're going to follow that very often. If you live a life that's leading them astray of idolatry, guess what? That punishment is going to get visited on them because they're going to be following that long way. To 3rd and 4th generations. In other words, the impact that the decisions that you make have impacts on the children to follow. And I think, you know, if there's one thing to take away as parents, most of us are older parents, but if there's one thing that for us to take away is the decisions that we make, you know, what we think is really valuable, what we spend time with, what we spend time investing into our children is so important, because that gets passed on not only to that generation, but there are repercussions for the generations to come. That's just the way nature works. And that's also the way it works very often in spiritual arena. That's why God calls them to be godly and to pass that godliness on. Because he also makes the promise that not only will the bad stuff have repercussions, but the good stuff too. He says, because on the 3rd and 4th generations of those who hate me and reject me, and by the way, remember that last part, he's not just being mean, he's saying people who are actively opposed to the will of God, this kind of judgment comes. And he says, what about those who follow me and keep my commandments? Well, that too has repercussions. God blesses and God, the repercussions flow from there to thousands to make, he says, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. The hopeful thing there is that the cycle can be broken. Maybe, you know, I came from a family that was kind of screwed up. Maybe you did too. But that cycle can be broken where God says, okay, you came from a family where God wasn't honored, where they were headed in the wrong directions, where the repercussions of idolatry or not putting God in his proper place are being fulfilled. But you know what? That cycle can be broken because I'm a faithful, loving God too. And if you turn away and trust me and love me, that cycle can be broken. And I think if you look at your own lives, you can see what's going on, hopefully, in your lives and the lives of your kids. There's nothing more exciting to look at your kid and say, you know, I'm not perfect and they're not perfect, but at least the arc of their lives is headed in the right direction. And I think, you know, that's what we really want to see, God's blessing. I wanted to cover that first because that's not really the focus of my message, but it's very important. that we as believers remember that we leave a legacy for our children and the people around us. And we need to take an active effort that people see and that God takes seriously how we relate to Him. My mom and my mom, again, they were Episcopalian, right? Very private. I bet Lutherans say this thing, our religion is very private to us, right? You guys probably heard that. They're, I don't know whether it's an English thing or what, I don't know, German, I don't know. But whatever it is, you know, our religion is very private to us, and that's fine. But God expects you to take that very private relationship with Him and make it very real so that your children and families can see it. And that's what He's saying here. I want you to have a relationship with Me that's a real one. And so what He says is here first, no other gods before Me. Remember, we're not surrounded by other gods. What we're surrounded with is utter godliness. You know, God is ignored, actively ignored in our environment right now. But I was looking, doing some research on this, and I said, well, what are some modern day, I was looking up some modern day, not myths, but legends or things people do, you know, like walking under a ladder is a superstition. I was looking up superstitions, and of course, a lot of the real wits of our age, oh, all religion is a superstition. And, you know, if you live that way, your children will think that way too. But God wants us to have a real vital relationship. No other gods before Me. The second is, don't make an idol. And that's where I want to spend some time. Is notice in this verse, in chapter 20, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol, which is a graven image. Okay? That's what it means. It means an image that you've cut or chopped out of wood or stone. That's what a graven image is. That's what an idol is. Okay? Or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Now, because everybody in the world has the ability to grab scripture and run with just one particular verse. Have you ever known somebody to do that? They'll just grab one verse and that, man, they'll camp on that verse. There will be people who will see this verse and they'll camp on it, and what will they say? What does this verse say? This, just this one sentence. You shall not make any likeness of what is heaven above, or on earth beneath, or water under the knee. What will they say? You cannot have any representational art at all, at least not in church. And so, you know, I'm saying here at our blank walls, we are not implementing that. We don't have blank walls because of that understanding of Scripture. But there are churches that believe it. And there are people who believe do not have any kind of representation of animals or people at all. And guess what? If we were in a Muslim country, they do, in fact, invoke this verse as why they don't have any. If you ever go to a Muslim world, they really don't have representations of people in particular, but animals either, or even plants. They have mosaic designs and abstract art, but they don't like to represent people or animals. And it's because they think that's a violation of what God wants. And this is the reason they go there. So, there are people, Christians, who will also say, you know, you should not have any physical representations. But that's not what this verse is saying. And why do we know that that's not what God meant? Well, one of the reasons we know that is because later, when He talks about the creation of the temple and of the ark and the tabernacle, He describes what He wanted that thing to look like. And one of the things He tells people to put on it is when you lay out the specifically about the ark or excuse me about the tabernacle, and then later when Solomon built the temple, the walls were plastered with art, and we tend to forget about it. And I think if we actually went to the temple, I think we would have been flabbergasted by the gaudiness of it, by the brightness of it. But they had pictures, especially I'll use Solomon's temple as an example, all around the walls in Solomon's temple, both inside and out, were seraphim. Then a plant, a tree, like a palm tree. And then a picture of a great big flower. And then guess what after that? A seraphim. And then guess what after that? A palm tree. And then a picture of a big white big flower. And they repeated the pattern all the way around the building. The problem is, now we know what a flower looks like, and we know what a palm tree looks like. We don't really know what a seraphim looked like, or I'm sorry, cherubim. It was cherubim, not seraphim. But we don't really know what the cherubim looked like. We know they had wings, and we know that they probably had human shape. But the visions that we get from the older versions of the in Jeremiah and some of the prophets, they give different pictures of what seraphim looked like. They had wings. Sometimes they had more than two wings, and sometimes they had more than one face. I mean, that's the problem. Sometimes they had four faces, and sometimes they had two faces. So it's very strange what they looked like. We don't know. Okay, so it's difficult to know. And they didn't tell us what the seraphim looked like, because when Moses wrote it, everybody apparently knew what they looked like. You know, well, the seraph, yeah, we know it. Or cherubim, I'm sorry. We know what a cherubim looks like, so I'm not going to describe it. But, you know, it had wings, and it probably had a human body, or at least human body parts in the representation. And these things were all around the outside. So when God says, do not have examples of art, that's not what he was saying. People are allowed to create art. They created all sorts of art. But what he's saying is, do not create representations of me. Okay? And that's what he's saying here. You shall not create a representation of me. Anything from what is in the heaven above, or on earth beneath, or under the earth. And you shall not worship or serve them. Why? Because I'm a jealous God. And you are not good enough. There isn't any way here on this material world to capture who or what I am. I make it my point to make it so you can't do that. And if you would, you might want to write this down, because this is a real good passage. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is a good passage to have as a kind of a cross-reference. Deuteronomy chapter 4, he says in verse 9, give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and daughters and grandsons. Again, make sure you tell them what you saw. Remember the day you stood. Now, by the way, this passage in Deuteronomy was written 40 years after the revelation of at Mount Sinai. So he's telling actually the next generation. He's reminding them, though. Only remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, when the Lord said to me, this is Moses, assemble the people to me that they may hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Remember, when God shook the mountain and came down in flashes of thunder and lightning, he did that to scare them. Sometimes, I mean, God wants, you know, there used to be a big thing several years ago, Scared Straight. You remember that? Where they would take kids and throw them into a jail, and it's like they would have these really tough-looking bad guys, you know, saying really nasty things to them. And the idea is, this is not a nice place, you don't want to be here. Well, it's kind of like that, only God was saying, I am really awesome, and I'm really wonderful, and I'm really impressive, and I'm really powerful, and I'm really holy, and I'm really righteous. Get this into your head, that I'm not like anything you can possibly create. Okay? I'm way bigger than the box that you can create to put me in. In verse 10, he says, remember, assemble the people to hear my words, that they may fear me, and then obey me, all the days that they live. Okay? And that they teach that to their children. And you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. That's it. It was meant to impress. God meant to impress these people. Then the Lord spoke to them from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is the Ten Commandments that he wrote down on the tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So, this is the point. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, in the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware, lest you lift up your eyes to the heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. So he's saying, I came down there and I tried to impress upon you just who I am, how awesome I am. Do not fall in the trick of thinking I'm like an animal, or I'm like a human, or I'm as big as... Now remember, when they thought of the heaven back then, they just thought it was some kind of... Somewhere up there, there's like a crystal or something on which the stars are stuck, right? And they weren't sure what the planets were doing because they didn't follow the rules and they wandered around. But that's basically their understanding of how the world was. They didn't understand that the universe was, you know, trillions of miles big and all this other stuff. They didn't have any concept of that. But they understood that they were very small and the universe was very big. They were very weak, but you know, the bull was very strong, and the elephant was a mighty animal, and the camel could carry much more than they could. And man, they're so much more impressive than we puny people. God must be like that. No. God is way more than that. God is way more than this. God is way more than any of these things. Do not make an image of me of any of those things, because you're really, what are you doing? You're selling God short. You're selling me short. That's not who I am. And that's what God is saying in the second commandment. Don't make me, don't put me in a box and think that I'm like these other things, because I'm not. I'm so much more. And Christians we fall into the same thing. I think we make the same kinds of mistakes too, very often, where we put God in a box and we think, well, here's Jesus, meek and mild. Here he is, my good buddy, my savior and my friend, which he is. God has done one thing, and that he did not make an idol. He came down in person and lived among us. But we can think of God and Jesus in a way that dishonors him too, because although he is our Savior and he is our Lord, he is also the King of the universe, whose throne is up in heaven, far above the animals of the land, the fish that swim in the sea, the birds that fly in the sky, the stars that are in the heavens. He sits above all those things too. And whoever or whatever Jesus is, when he came down and saved us, he is so much more. And we have to be very careful when we sit and put God in this little box, whether it's our Lord Jesus or whether it's the Father. And we say, we can make a mental note, or we can understand him this way. He is so much more than us. And God was trying, here in the Old Testament, God is trying to impress upon them why it is. Idolatry is something that is very destructive, because it builds up a false image and a false relationship to your God. Now, if you want to know why specifically idolatry is wrong, another verse that you can cross-reference to the Exodus chapter 4 and 5 is Romans chapter 1, verse 23. And if you have that, it talks about mankind falling away into sin, but it says they, those who have fallen away, have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. See, that's Romans chapter 1, verse 23. One of the things that's really wrong with idolatry is it takes the image of, or it takes the incorruptible glory of God, and it makes it small and utterly impossible, incapable of reflecting who God actually is, because he's not like that. And that was one of the big concerns that the Reformers had back in 1600s and 1500s, when after they had they went into there was kind of an awakening, and people were thinking, we need to break away from the Catholic Church. They said, maybe we need to get rid of all these icons because they're leading people astray. They're taking people away from the truth. And we're going to get that way. And the reason is because people were not giving God the glory so much. And the other thing is, in verse 25, is this is talking about people in this downward spiral of sin, is verse Romans chapter 1, verse 25, is they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. So that's the second thing. Idols always exchange the glory of God for something far less, and they always exchange the truth of who God is for something that's a lie. That's what idols do. And you can't have a good relationship with the true God when you're living a lie. During the Middle Ages, there was this big conflict, and the reason was everybody, the church has always believed and always been against idolatry, right? If you go up and you ask a Catholic, are you for idolatry? Guess what a Catholic will say? No, I don't believe in idolatry. Well, during the Reformation period, everybody agreed idolatry is wrong. Catholics had it in their doctrinal statements. You know, the reformers had it in theirs. The problem is there's this view of Mary worship. Now, they wouldn't call it Mary worship, right? But there is this possession of reverence to saints and reverence to Mary. And what they called it is, we agree that idolatry is wrong, but they had something called idol doula. Now, you know what a doula means, right? A doula is a servant or an assistant. If you go to my mom is a doula at a museum. You know, they go and help people out. Well, a doula is Greek, a slave, a servant. Okay? An idol servant is someone who serves idols. They don't necessarily worship them, but what do? They serve them. They may clean them. They may offer things to them. If you've ever gone to like a Thai restaurant, you'll notice they have a little Buddha there or something, and they are performing idol doula. They're worshiping or serving that little idol. But the Catholics were doing what they called idol doula. It's idol service to the saints. Now, Mary got a thing called idol hyperdoula. So Mary was, you can't worship her, but you could serve her, right? That was the Catholic position. So, and you're thinking, well, what's the difference? And the reformers would say, no, there is no difference. That's a distinction without a difference. We don't understand that. We reject the whole thing. And they basically stopped, you know, all of that stuff. When the reformers came along, they basically went to the churches and they grabbed most of the idols or the icons. They weren't called idols. They were icons, the iconography, and they ripped them off the walls and they got rid of them, especially Mary. They really said, look, you have put Mary up there in place of Jesus or as a moderator between her and God. And they took Mary down and they took an awful lot of the other icons off the walls. And they also took stuff like crucifixes off the walls because they said Jesus is no longer hanging on a cross. He's resurrected. He's in heaven. Let's not do that. So they got rid of an awful lot of that. And some went so far as to say, you know, we looked at this verse and they said, well, we shouldn't have anything in there that's going to distract people from the truth. They were very concerned that people had the truth, and they were afraid that any of these icons, people would start worshiping this statue and praying to it, thinking that, you know, God is somehow there, and if I'm not looking at this thing, that I'm not really in touch with God. And that's the thing with an idol. You know, if you have to be in front of that thing to worship it, there's something's wrong. So they pushed away from that, and they got rid of an awful lot of the icons and things like that. But then the question was, well, what do you do? Do you know what the symbol for the Reformation is? What they used? They used the burning bush. And they said, well, you know, God did represent himself in certain ways. And so they said, well, we can't throw everything out because then the walls would be totally blank or whatever. But they said, what are things properly represented? How do we properly represent, you know, what really happened? And they came to the conclusion is that they had different views. But, you know, you can keep your stained glass and stuff like that, but they have to refer to things that, like, historical stories in the Bible, right? They have to picture, you know, Noah and the flood and all these other things. They said they were kind of queasy about representing Jesus, and they don't ever represent the Father. So the story is almost all, if you go back to a lot of the churches, they'll have pictures, but they won't have that. What's the big picture that they won't have that people really didn't like? That's very famous, but the reformers at later times didn't like, and that was the Sistine Chapel, because remember, they have They have God as the kind of the muscular old man reaching across the clouds and touching Abraham or Adam. They said, that's not a good representation. We're squeamish about representing the Father like that. And that's pretty much that. But they allowed things like the burning bush and symbols, the dove. You'll see the dove using a lot in Christian symbols. You'll see people using crosses and stuff like that. So there's a lot of that. But since the Lord came, people will say, you know, he is the exact, as Hebrews says, the exact representation of the Father. We worship Jesus, but we don't ever build statues of Jesus, and we don't worship Jesus because he's not here on earth, he's up in heaven. So that's the heart of the matter. Christians need to have that relationship with a living God who is true and in heaven, but he's not here on earth. So what do we take away from that second commandment? First, have only one God. Second, don't have any idols. If you have to go somewhere to be close to God, that thing or something in that thing has become an idol to you. Because God isn't in one location. Now, they went to the temple to worship, but for Christians now, Jesus is up in heaven. He doesn't call us. He calls us to assemble together and worship, but we don't have to do that to worship him because he's everywhere. So what do we have to do? We're freed from the superstition and fears of having these idols, but we always have to remember the God that we worship, and the God that we sing to, and the God that we praise is far beyond the creation that we are part of. And he is a wonderful, loving God, and we can worship him. And we have to constantly remember, am I creating God as an idol, putting him in a box, thinking he can't take care of my problems, thinking I have to placate him with food or offerings, or I have to make sure he's set up on a stage properly or treated properly, or I can't get what I want, and treat him like he's some kind of created thing when he's not. He's far above it. And what he did when he came down and died for our sins was demonstrate how much, not only that he's far above creation, but that he's also willing to enter creation to save us from our sins and redeem us from our sins. And that's the kind of God that we have. Crosses are good reminders of who he is. But a cross, whether it's a little thing you wear here or a thing on your wall, you know, that's not ever going to save you. It's the one who died on that cross is going to save us. And that's what we have to remember from the second commandment. Don't try to put God in a box and make him small when he's so much more. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the love that you have for us. We thank you for the love of Christ who has redeemed us from our sins. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus came down and he lived a perfect life and he was a perfect representation of you. He was God in the flesh. And we thank you that he died and rose again and that we have that life. Help us, Lord, not to just try to put you in a box, try to picture you as just some kind of thing that we can worship in a day or put on a shelf and think we control or understand. You are so much more. You're greater than any animal in the sea, any star in the sky, and you're far above these things, and we worship you, and help us to worship you in truth and in righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Are we dismissed? We're dismissed.